We're in Acts chapter 20 this morning. I would invite you to turn there, please. Acts chapter 20. Last week, we saw Paul headed toward Jerusalem. He had to take a different route. And part of that route brought him to this area called Miletus. Miletus is 30 miles south of Ephesus. It is the port of Ephesus. And we'll talk about who came to meet him and why he didn't go. We touched on it last week. He didn't have time to stay in Ephesus because he was trying to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. This address, this speech, if you want to call it that, this sermon that we're going to study today and next week is the only record we have in the book of Acts of Paul speaking to Christians. We have reference to him when he taught all night through midnight and then on until morning. We talked about that a few weeks ago. But we don't know what he said, really. This gives us an account. This gives us a record. Luke likely was there. And so this is his memory or his notes on what Paul said at this point. What Paul does here is explain his philosophy of ministry. He tells them what he has done there on purpose in Ephesus. He expresses great concern for them. He says that he has shown humility among them and not demanded or ordered them around. And then he reviews with them the message that he shared with them. And that can be summed up in two words. Those two words that we'll study when we get to that verse. Repentance and faith. That's the summary of the message, the testimony that he had to the Christians there in Ephesus. Let's read our passage for today. This is Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 27. You follow along, please, as I read for us. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Let's pray together, please. Father, we thank you that you have allowed us to gather in this place today. And we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word together. So, Father, during this time, as we study this section, this farewell speech from Paul to the elders at Ephesus, would you give us understanding of how it applies to us, where we are in our modern day? Please give us a glimpse into Paul's heart to the extent that his heart reflects your heart. Give us a greater and clearer perspective of ministry, of service, of what that should look like in our own lives, in our own time and place. Remind us of your gospel of grace that he taught there in Ephesus. Holy Spirit, would you empower me to teach your word clearly today? Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts ready to obey, ready to change. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For the section of this speech that we're going to study today, I would like for you to think of it as past and present. It touches a little bit on the future. That's where we'll spend our time next week, dealing with the future, because that's really the rough outline of his address here to the elders at Ephesus. So my first point for you today is that Paul describes his past ministry among the Ephesians. It was humble, heartfelt, faithful service. And then number two, Paul shares his present perspective as he leaves Asia Minor. His perspective, his outlook is that the cause of Christ is more important than personal comfort or even than his own life. So go back with me, please, to verse 17 and we'll work our way through. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. So a quick review for those of you who weren't here last week. Paul avoided a stop in Ephesus because of his schedule. He was trying to get to Jerusalem by Passover. And as you may recall, he had spent 3 years ministering in Ephesus. He had many friends there. There were so many people to see. It would have been very difficult for him to see all those people and then continue on his journey with the ship that he was on. But it seems, by all indications here, that that ship he was on had a layover in the port of Ephesus, Miletus. So he's there and asks instead for the elders to come to him. So who are the elders? It would help us to know that. The easiest definition I could give you is church leaders. There are different terms we use. As you read the New Testament, please understand that elder, pastor, and bishop, these are interchangeable terms. They mean the same thing. They're referring to the same office. Here's a word from John Corson that might help clarify them for us a little bit. The Greek word translated elder doesn't mean of chronological years, but of spiritual maturity. Thus, elder describes the man. The Greek word translated bishop means overseer. Thus, bishop describes the ministry. And the Greek word translated pastor means feeder or shepherd. And thus, pastor describes the method. Another commentator said, Luke calls these men elders, but he speaks of them as guardians and shepherds. And that is a good way for us to look at pastors, for me to look at my role in shepherding, in guarding against, as we'll see next week, false teaching and false teachers. So let's look at the past ministry, his review of the 3 year ministry that he had in Ephesus. Verse 18, and when they had come to him, so he sent for them, they came the 30 miles to him. We don't know how many there were, but it was plural. They were elders. And he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you. From the first day, from the time he hit town, this was my reputation. This is what I did. This is who I was. And they had no argument, because what he's saying is the truth. You know how I lived, in what manner I lived among you, always. Literally, and some of your Bibles will say, at all seasons, or the whole time. Wow, do we have that kind of consistency? He said, for 3 years, just laying it out there, this is how I was, this is who I was. And no one could argue with that, because being filled with the Holy Spirit, not that he was perfect, I'm sure some days were better than others, maybe some sermons were better than others. There were moments of weakness and anger, I would imagine. But his manner of life, his reputation among the people he was ministering to was consistent. Verse 19 says, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Who was Paul serving? Who was Paul serving? The Lord. That is part of his mindset. That's part of his philosophy that he's sharing. He knew that he was a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Someone asked, how was Paul able to continue in ministry even when people threw rocks at him? By serving the Lord rather than serving people? If you're in ministry to serve people, you might last for a year or 10 or 15, but you'll burn out eventually. Because oftentimes, like Paul, you'll receive stones and beatings. If, however, you are in ministry not to serve people or to satisfy some innate need within you, but to serve the Lord because of what he did for you, you will endure through good times and bad times, in all seasons, in all times. So how did he do it? Some of your Bibles have the word with repeated all three times. With humility, with tears, with trials. Think that through with me. With all humility. This consistent life, this consistent ministry that he had. He did not view himself as a religious celebrity or a dictator, that everyone should serve me. He was there serving them humbly. Not weakly, not in weakness, but humbly. What does it really mean to be humble? Ever since the first time I read or saw the movie or something, Charlotte's Web, I learned what humble was. Because he's a pig, right? And he's low to the ground. That's what humble means. Low. Lowly. What does that mean for us practically? We're low. We should lie around on the ground. No. We should be short. No. Brian would be out of luck. What are we supposed to be? We're supposed to esteem others better than ourselves. That's what biblical humility is and does. That we would see others better than ourselves. Look on the needs of others, as Paul put it. Where does that idea come from? Why would we think that way? Because we acknowledge that our salvation is a gift from God. God didn't save me because I was special or I was better than other people or I was in the right place at the right time. God saved me because of his grace, his mercy, his love. As he sanctifies me, as he makes me more like Jesus, more like himself. Is that because, oh, I'm just so dedicated, I'm so disciplined? No, that is his grace. And if we have that viewpoint, that everything I am, everything I have, is because of and in Christ Jesus, now I have the right mindset that I'm going to look on others and see their needs and care about them and truly have compassion for them as Jesus did. And that's how he was looking at the world around him. He had humility. He wasn't thinking, all right, I was a Pharisee. I was trained by Gamaliel. I know the Old Testament inside and out. I have memorized more verses than you have read. That is not how he looked at things. All those would have been true, by the way, probably. But instead, he came to Ephesus and served and preached and taught in humility. He worked some great miracles in Ephesus, you remember? That's where they were getting healed by just having an apron or a handkerchief, a sweatband. And demons were running for the hills. God used him to work great miracles. That's not what he was known for. He was known for, we'll see, his teaching and, in this case, his humility. That's the first one, with all humility, with many tears. Think for just a minute, adults in the room, older kids. When was the last time you cried about something? What was it? A movie. Your team lost. The death of a loved one. What do we cry about? What do you suppose Paul cried, wept over? It doesn't say here. It says that he wept. He had many tears. But we know from other letters that he wrote that he wept over those who did not know Christ. That's in Romans 9. He wept over struggling, immature believers. That's 2 Corinthians 2. And he wept over the threat of false teachers. We'll get to that next week in verses 29 and 30 in this chapter. Those are the kind of things that Paul cried about. I realize that in our society, real men don't cry and that kind of thing. I think that's a lie of our culture. At the same time, I don't think that Paul was hyper-emotional and that he just broke down every time he got up to speak. But it means that he had empathy for other people. Because he wrote in Romans 12 that we're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We're supposed to do both. In other words, empathize. Put yourself in the place of another. So he was empathetic. And he wasn't afraid to let the emotions, the strong emotions that he felt, because as we're going to see, these are life and death matters that he's dealing with. He wasn't afraid to let that emotion show. Quick side note. Most of you know that I spent quite a few years as a minister of music, so going to conferences, picking out songs for the choir to sing. And one person leading that and presenting new songs made a statement that I have not forgotten. And he said, "Vote with your tear ducts." What he meant by that, we shouldn't have music or anything else in our service just to get an emotional response from people. But I would hope that there are times, either in our services or listening to the radio in the car, that there are times that musical praise, musical worship moves you to tears of joy, moves you to tears of repentance. Because there is an emotional part of us. God created us that way. David, I would think, is one of the manlier men. He's a warrior from the Old Testament. Yet you read the Psalms. How often did he cry? Apparently, on a regular basis. He wept. He wept over his sin. Psalm 51, Psalm 32. He wept because people were after him, because his son was attacking him. And he was not afraid to share that emotion with God, first and foremost. As he prayed and cried out, literally cried. But beyond that, we have it because he recorded, the Holy Spirit allowed him to record some of those songs and prayers. So with all humility, with many tears, what about the trials? Well, we have seen a number of those, haven't we? Almost anywhere Paul went, he got in trouble for preaching the gospel. And which group was most likely to give him problems? Jews or Gentiles? Jews. That's that next phrase, the plotting of the Jews. We've looked at these verses before, but 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 to 26, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, 1 night and 1 day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, that would be the Jews, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. It goes on from there. He was in peril a lot. He was in trouble a lot. He was in trials and testings a lot. Probably more than anybody in this room ever will be. And yet he kept on, as we'll see. Look at verse 20. How I kept back nothing. I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. So he's talking about his teaching. I didn't keep back anything from you that would be helpful. I did not hold back. I did not shrink back from anything that was profitable for you, some of your Bibles will say. That expression, kept back, is from Luke's medical vocabulary. The idea is withholding food from patients. If you've ever had a procedure or you've had a surgery, you've been hospitalized, they will tell you what you can and can't eat. You're on an all-liquid diet until tomorrow or something like that. You may have Jell-O, that kind of thing. Why? Because they know that you're not ready for that or there's something going on inside. You can't do that. Paul's saying, I haven't kept back anything that would be good for you. I have not put you on a strict diet like a doctor in a hospital would. Rather, as one person said, he had always spread a full table, set before them the whole counsel of God. He had never hesitated to set before them food they might not like if those things were good for them. Where did he do this? He proclaimed it publicly and from house to house. Do you remember? Ephesus is where he began for 3 months in the synagogue. And then they kicked him out of there. And he went to the school of Tyrannus and taught there for 2 years. Perhaps several hours a day, 5 or 6 days a week, 2 years. Many people believe he taught them systematically, based on this passage here, talking about the whole counsel of God in verse 27, that he was going through perhaps the entire Old Testament, as we would call it, the Scriptures. And it says that he taught publicly, but not just publicly, also house to house. He made house calls. He visited from house to house. Some people believe this is a reference to house churches. It very well might be, in which case these elders may be the leaders of the church from each house or the homeowner. Possibly. James Montgomery Boyce said, God's diligent servants have always recognized that what happens on a one-to-one basis or in small groups is often of much greater significance than what happens in large mass meetings. Now, look around you. We are basically a small group still at our size as a church, and that's fine. But if God grows us, or if you've been in larger churches at times, you can probably identify with this idea, even with 20 or 30 people here. The times I have been able to see growth in you, I've said before, trials is a good way to do that, but often that's when I get to speak with you individually, or you as a couple, or Rochelle's talking or praying with one of you, or getting together with the men, or getting together with the ladies. Smaller groups, often we have opportunity to interact in a more personal, a closer way. So he preached to the masses, as it were. He also went house to house, smaller groups, speaking, teaching the truth. Verse 21 tells us who he was talking to, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks. That doesn't mean just people from what we call Greece. That means people from anywhere else, the Greek culture. Basically, Jews and Gentiles is what he means there. Talking to everyone. And what is he telling them? What's he testifying to? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I've shared this equation with you before. We've come to it in the book of Acts other times. Repentance plus faith equals salvation. It requires both. It's both sides of the same coin. What is repentance? What is repentance?
Asking for forgiveness of your sins.
Asking for forgiveness of your sins. And turning, yes. It's a change of mind that, yes, would absolutely involve asking for forgiveness. Making a U-turn. Turning around. Turning your back on your sin. And because your back is now to your sin, you are turning toward God. That's faith. Those are the two ideas here. And I would say that it is difficult, if not impossible, to have salvation if you don't have both things. If you talk to someone, or you are a person who says, yes, I have faith in God, yes, I'm saved, I can tell you about when I got saved, and there's never been any change, and there's no difference between you and your neighbor or your coworker or your friend at school, then you need to take a step back and pray and ask God to show you, am I really saved? Because there will be a change. There will be a forsaking of sin. There will be a turning, a repentance. But at the same time, You may meet people who are very self-disciplined individuals. And yes, I prayed for God's help, and ever since then, I have never sinned. And I have forsaken this and that and the other thing. But there's faith toward God. It is dependence on God, that by His grace, He has saved us. It's not anything that we can do, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His grace, that's how we are saved. Repentance plus faith equals salvation. And all of that is a review of Paul's ministry. That's the past portion of what we're looking at today. This is the 3-year ministry God allowed me to have among the churches at Ephesus. And now he shifts and talks about what's going on now, his present perspective. He's leaving Asia Minor. How is he viewing his ministry at this point? Verse 22, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." Probably any translation you have with you is going to have "now." Several of them will say, "And now, behold." That's our shift. That's saying now, present tense. That's what we're talking about, the present. What's going on? "I am bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem." What does he mean by that? He's compelled. He's constrained, some of your Bibles say. Bound up, tied. It means the Holy Spirit is giving him a very strong sense, "I need to go to Jerusalem." But the Holy Spirit is also testifying, it says, in every city. What does that mean? It means the Holy Spirit has probably been speaking to him individually, and then as he meets up with prophets, those who are giving him a word of prophecy, when you get to Jerusalem, it's not going to go well. What does it say there? "Chains and tribulations await me." This is Paul talking. You remember the verses I read you from Corinthians a couple minutes ago? He's already been shipwrecked. He's already been beaten. He's already been stoned. And what does this say? But wait, there's more. When you get to Jerusalem, here's what's waiting for you. And yet he senses, by the working of the Holy Spirit in his heart, "I have to go." We're going to come back to that idea next week in the second half of this. But he did not shrink. He did not turn around. He did not even avoid what God was calling him to do, even though it was guaranteed to be hard. How do you know that, Bob? Look at the next verse. Verse 24. "But none of these things move me." Would you say that with me? "But none of these things move me." One more time. "But none of these things move me." What things? What's he talking about? The promise by the Holy Spirit, who can't lie, that when I get to Jerusalem, it's not going to go well. In fact, it's going to get even worse from what I've been experiencing. Doesn't matter. These things don't move me. Do you have that kind of faith? Do I have that kind of faith? That in spite of everything that's gone wrong so far, and the promise that more is going to go wrong next, doesn't matter. Change and uncertainty are difficult for me, and I've talked to several of you. They are difficult for you too. A lot of our fears come from the unknown. What if this happens? What if that happens? Paul is not allowing his mind to play those games with him. He says, "None of these things move me. I don't know what's going to happen in Jerusalem. I know it's going to be bad by human perspective. None of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Why don't these things move me? I think these things didn't move him because he wasn't holding up his life as something to be held on to. He was willing to lay his life down for Jesus. I came across this illustration. James Calvert went out as a missionary to cannibals in the Fiji Islands. And the ship captain tried to turn him back, saying, "You will lose your life and the lives of those with you if you go among such savages." And to that he replied, "We died before we came here." This is Paul, who wrote in Philippians 1, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." How could he write that? How could he think that way? Because he had an eternal perspective. What is the worst thing anybody can do to us here on earth? Now, you may be thinking torture or rape or something like that, but at the end of it, what is the worst that can happen to us? We die. What do we gain when we die? If we have faith and repentance to salvation through Jesus Christ, we gain everything. We have an eternity with Jesus. We were singing about that earlier. Death is gone. Sickness is gone. Sin is gone. Trials. He didn't count his life dear to himself. Now we're going to explore these a little bit. And I'm going to share with you, just to keep us all on track and understanding what we're reading here, Warren Wiersbe pointed out that there are six pictures, six illustrations that Paul is using as we go down through here. The first is that of an accountant. Paul saw himself as an accountant because he said, "I'm not counting my life dear to me." He had put Jesus at the top of the list. None of the rest of these assets and liabilities matter because it's all about Jesus. He used similar terms in Philippians 3, 7 and 8. "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." I'm counting it rubbish. It doesn't matter. The material stuff in this world, the trials, the tribulations, it doesn't matter. I want Christ. I want to know Christ Jesus my Lord. Some of us need to get our priorities in order the way Paul did. One person said, "Isn't it true that most of us value our lives far more than our witness? We value the praise of men far more than the praise of God." And if that's true of us, then I think it goes back to where we started here a little while ago. Humility. He came with great humility. Second picture. He's a runner. He mentions his race. He wants to finish his race with joy. Joyful victory. Wiersbe said, "Paul was devoted to a great person, serving the Lord, and motivated by a great purpose, building the church." Again, there are parallel thoughts in Philippians. Philippians 3. "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." I haven't arrived yet. "But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." What is the picture? A runner. I have never done track and field. I'm a fairly slow runner. But I know that as you get to the finish line, you watch those runners and they're going to try to reach that tape first. They're going to put every effort into pressing forward, leaning into win the race. And that's what he's saying. I am forgetting what's behind me. The sin, the trials, it's all behind me. All I'm seeing is that finish line. So he's running this race, wants to finish the race with joy. And he did. One of the last things Paul wrote was to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. I'll read you verse 7 for right now. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He recognizes that this is a ministry he's received from the Lord. We read at the beginning of some of his epistles that he's either an apostle or he's a servant. But he's called into ministry, he recognized, by God. He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry is what he wrote to Timothy. And here, the idea is a steward or a manager. I'm not aware of anybody in the room who has vast millions that you have someone in charge of. Maybe you do. But there are people who hire other people to manage their money. Now, does the money then belong to that steward, that money manager? No. And it makes the headlines when one of those money managers starts acting like it's his or hers. Doesn't go very well. So Paul recognized that the ministry he had received from the Lord belonged to the Lord. And he said earlier, I am humble. I am a servant of the Lord Jesus. Because what's required? What did he write to the Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 4:2. It is required in stewards, in managers, that one be found what? Do you remember? Faithful. Showing up every day. Sharing the gospel every day. Reading the word. Praying. The disciplines of the Christian life, if you will. He was faithful in that. He was faithful in ministry. The ministry he had received from the Lord, and he recognized that it was from the Lord. What was that ministry to do? To testify to the gospel. That word means to solemnly give witness. And it reminds us that this is life or death matters. That Greek word, we've talked about the relationship between martyr and witness. He is one, in this case, who is in a courtroom testifying. Testifying to what? The gospel. By way of application, somebody said, I guarantee if you're grumpy, critical, or weary in your walk, it's because you've not been testifying the gospel of the grace of God. A funny thing happens to a person who's sharing his faith. He becomes a channel through which the joy and power of the Lord flow. You say, it's just a drudgery right now. I don't feel like going to church. I don't feel like reading my Bible. I don't feel like praying. Maybe you are stagnating. Maybe you're a pool of water that has no outlet. Maybe by sharing with someone else, like what we're going to be talking about on Wednesday nights, sharing the gospel with others, testifying the gospel. What gospel? The gospel of the grace of God. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And then verses I hope you have heard, recognized, maybe have memorized. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There's nothing to boast about because it's all God's grace that saves. And that's the good news of the gospel. It is the grace of God. Verse 25. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Okay, so now it begins to change. He's telling them, this is the last time I'm going to see you. He does not anticipate ever making it back to Asia Minor, and he may not have. We don't know for sure. But at this point, he does not expect to. It says, preaching the kingdom of God. He's equating this gospel of grace with preaching the kingdom. And this picture is that of a herald. You probably have not used that term recently. I know I haven't. But Christmas is coming. And we sing, hark the herald angels sing. What are the herald angels doing? They're announcing the birth of Jesus. What does a herald do? A herald gives the message for the king. In fairy tales or old stories, you have somebody going out and he's blowing a trumpet and he's reading this long scroll announcing something for the king. That's what a herald does. preaching the kingdom of God, declaring the message, recognizing that it's from the King. And whether it's when we're sharing it or when we're hearing it, we need to recognize it's from the King. We need to take it seriously. That's the message, preaching the kingdom of God. Verse 26, therefore I testify, that's that same word for witness we were talking about a minute ago, testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I am innocent of the blood of all men. We've looked at this illustration a few weeks back from Ezekiel, the watchman. One of our neighbors experienced an attempted break-in last weekend. And he already had an alarm system, and he added to it this week. That's the modern-day equivalent of what they would have had back then. There was a watchman on the city walls, and his job was to stay awake all night, watching, looking. Is there an enemy coming? Is there somebody trying to get in the city who doesn't belong here? And the picture to Ezekiel was, here's my message, Ezekiel. You are my prophet. You are my herald. But you're a watchman. And when I give you this message, if you'll give it to the people and they do something with it, if they respond to it, great. If they don't respond to it, you've done your job. But if I give you my message and you don't tell them, and someone sneaks in and they're killed or they get burglarized, robbed, I'm holding you accountable. And that's the picture that Paul's drawing from. He's saying, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Referring again, he's taught the Greeks. He's taught the Jews. He's taught everybody. I am not guilty. I am free from the blood of all men. Because, why? I have not shunned to declare to you. Same word as before. I have not shrunk back. I have not held back. The whole counsel of God. I have taught you the whole counsel of God. There's a reason that we go through books of the Bible together and cover verse by verse and chapter by chapter. And let me let you in on a secret. It's not because that's the easiest way to do it. We get to passages and I think, what on earth does that mean? And we get to passages and think, I'd rather just kind of skip over that one. But it's here because it's all profitable for reproof, for instruction, for correction. It's all profitable. And he taught them faithfully the entirety of God's redemptive plan, and in all likelihood taught them through the Old Testament. John Stott called Paul's work an example of evangelism in depth, noting that he shared all possible truth with all possible people in all possible ways. So that gets us roughly to the halfway point of his address, his final speech, his final message to these elders, these leaders of the church in Ephesus. And he's talked about the past and the ministry that he was allowed by God, given by God, to have among them, to be humble, to share the truth from his heart, to be faithful, to serve them. And then he shared his present perspective. He's leaving Asia Minor. He will probably never come back. But the cause of Christ is more important than his own comforts. It is more important than his own life. He's going to do what God has given him to do, and he's going to keep on, and he's going to keep on until God takes him home. So how does this apply to us today? Well, I've tried to ask you some questions as we go, but as we summarize, if anyone is here who has never trusted Christ, if you have never turned from your sin and turned to Jesus alone for salvation, then that's what you need today. You need salvation. It is by grace. It's a gift. It's free. Cost Jesus his life. We believe, we call on him and experience salvation. I would love to talk with you more about that. If you're sitting here saying, yes, I know I've done that. I know I'm saved. I've turned from my sin. I've turned in faith to God. Great. Here are some questions for you. Are you serving the Lord with humility. Do you have the right perspective on your life and the right priorities in your life? Are you running your race to finish your course with joy? Are you faithful in ministry? And are you speaking the gospel? Are you testifying, bearing witness to the gospel as a herald, as a watchman, the way Paul did? Paul was not perfect. But he was sold out for Jesus. And God used him mightily over years of ministry in many places, preaching to many people, and allowed him to start many churches and to build up many churches and to write a large portion of our New Testament. And so he would tell us today, follow me as I follow Christ. Emulate Paul in these things to the extent that he is emulating his master, his Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads, please? As I read through those questions, did something stand out to you? Is there some way in which you know the Holy Spirit is prompting your heart today? And either you are making a decision, you're praying in your heart right now, you're repenting of sin, and you'd like for me to pray for you. Or maybe you're struggling with it and you realize, I don't know whether I'm ready to give this up. But you're still burdened about it and you'd like for me to pray with you. I'd be glad to remember you as we close. I'm not going to point you out or call you by name. But if you'd like for me to remember you in prayer as we close, would you make eye contact with me, look up, make eye contact with me, and look back down? Anyone else? Our kind Father, thank you for the opportunity to come boldly before your throne of grace and find help in our time of need. You are gracious. Your grace is sufficient. And I pray for this one who has expressed a need this morning, that you would meet that need according to your riches in Christ Jesus. Lord, may we understand the gospel. May we be willing and even eager to share the gospel. May we be humble as we serve one another. And if there is anyone here who has never come to you in faith, turning away from sin, may this be the day of salvation for that one. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.